Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's January 12th, 2014. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues his sermon series on the parables of Jesus.
I'm sure there have been many times that you have lost something and you have had concern over that thing which was lost. Depending on how valuable that thing is, whatever it may be, that probably will give some indication as to how concerned you are about it being lost. I know that there have been times where I've lost something that I simply just walked away from it and said, well, I can't find it. I'm not worried about it right now. I've got other things to do. It was not that important. But other times things have been lost and you were going to be late for whatever it was you had to be present for because you were going to find whatever you needed. We come to something like this and we can see the importance of the issue of something being lost. Whatever is lost is of great importance. And Jesus is telling this parable to talk of something that is lost that is of the greatest importance. He does so in a way in which we can understand it. Luke records Jesus teaching here in verse 8. Or what woman? Now, it's continuing from the previous parable. There was a man who had 100 sheep and lost one. And now, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin? It's interesting that both this parable and the previous one have that phrase, if she has or if he has. It's giving us the indication here of Jesus teaching in this parabolic way. He's saying very clearly, I'm using this as illustration. That's an important thing for us to note this morning. There's going to be something talked about that's lost, but we don't need to take off into wild places to try to put more into the text than what's there. J.C. Ryle indicates in his thoughts on expository thoughts on Luke. He says there's many people who want to take out these ideas and flesh them out in ways beyond what they really mean. Some people try to make the silver coin into something particular. It doesn't need to be the case here in the parable. There's a woman. She has 10 silver coins and loses one coin. That's the issue. There's something of importance that's valuable that's lost. You don't have to take it out here and place it into some context, which is not necessary. The importance is seeing that something of value is lost. This morning it brings us to our first observation. Losing something valuable always instigates focused initiative for recovery. Losing something valuable always instigates focused initiative for recovery. You have to be reminded here. He's telling us a parable of a woman who has coins in her possession. They're hers. They're valuable to her. And she loses one of them. We know the value of precious metal even in our day. We hear commercials all the time telling us to invest in gold and silver. It's all around us. And here's this woman who has this silver coin in her possession and she loses it. But notice here, we can see the value of what she has because it instigates a very focused initiative for recovery. What does she do? Jesus puts this in this question form. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully for it until she finds it? He's saying, surely. It's in the subjunctive mood. If this were to occur, if this woman had silver coins, 10 of them, and she lost one of them, would she not do this? Well, surely she would. Surely this is what she would do. It wouldn't be just haphazard. I mean, think about it. Sometimes we lose something and we become frantic. The woman here, though, that loses something, it's very focused recovery. The initiative is not frantic. It's not just, woo, throwing stuff in the air. I can't find it. Opening a drawer. I mean, you know, it's nothing crazy like that. It's very focused. Does she not light a lamp? When you lose something, what do you need? If there's darkness, you need light. Does she not sweep the house? Now think about it for a moment. I mean, it can be quite a job to sweep the whole house. She just didn't take the broom and sweep a few little places and go, well, can't find it. Sweeps the house. Clears things out of the way so she can sweep out of the house and see. Let me move things around. Let me sweep the house and see if I can find this coin. It's broad in one sense to cover the whole of the house. It's very focused in another sense because she's got the light now and she's going to a particular activity to make sure she can sweep the house, make sure the house is clean and she can find that coin. And notice the last phrase. She searches carefully. We know this is not haphazard because Jesus is telling us that she searches carefully. It's a thoughtful search. It's a careful search. You know, sometimes we lose things, we get frantic, we get out of our minds, and we just start to go in all different directions, especially if it's something really, really valuable. You've got a piece of jewelry that was your grandmother's, and it is lost. Something you wanted to pass down to your daughter, and wanted to be passed down to your daughter's daughter. Become frantic, looking, moving things. Oh, oh. But this lady knows that type of search will not do. It has to be very careful. That's why we often say, all right, stop what you're doing. Retrace your steps. We want people to settle down. We want to settle down ourselves. Okay, where was I? What did I do? Let me think about it. So here it is. This is a very thoughtful search for something valuable. In verse 9, it says, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. Now here's that idea of the calling together the friends and the neighbors, wanting people to take part. The rejoicing that she has over finding this coin. Her careful search led to her finding the coin, and now the finding of the coin leads to rejoicing. Secondly, this morning, true joy never prompts selfishness. You have been given true joy in something, it never prompts selfishness. What's prompted here in this lady is desire to tell everyone, come and rejoice with me. Come. Let's rejoice together. She's saying that which was lost is now found and we need to rejoice over it. And very quickly, Jesus moves to verse 10. In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Very, very connected line of thinking to the previous parable. Jesus sticking these very close together, reiterating what he's already taught, trying to get it before them. He gives this short parable and then tells them, In the same way, I tell you, I just told you this parable. Now, in the same way I just told you this parable, now I'm going to tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's great joy in the gospel. True joy in the gospel leads us to a place to want and desire people to know and understand it. But beyond that is something even greater. Because notice he says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Why would there be joy in the presence of the angels of God? What would it matter? Well, firstly, the angels see the mysteries of God unveiled. Those angels who are not fallen, they are servants of God. They are ministers to those who will inherit salvation according to the letter of the Hebrews. And these angels see the mysteries of God unveiled. Do they see all things perfectly like God does? No, because they're not God. Do they see all things unveiled perfectly? No. But they are able to see the mysteries of God unveiled. The great mystery of God is what He is doing in salvation. Think for a moment to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. He continues to talk to them about the mystery of God in salvation. He even uses that word mystery and brings it forward to them. The angels rejoice because they see the mysteries of God unveiled. We don't know everything about the angels, but we can know that Jesus says they rejoice over one sinner who repents. Why? Because they're watching the mysteries of God being unveiled. Secondly, the angels see the plan of God unfold. God's saving of sinners is much like this parable. God's saving of sinners is not some haphazard, frantic reaction to the lost. The lost souls of sinners are not something that God is all of a sudden faced with in a moment's notice and goes, I lost them. Let me figure it out. What am I going to do? God is not searching around thinking to himself, oh no. Oh no, I didn't even see this coming. I didn't have a plan for this. There was nothing worked out here. No. It's very much a part of his plan. The ideas that are shed on us here with the idea of the lamp and the sweeping of the house and the careful search is exactly what God does. When darkness appeared through the sin of Adam, it was God who shed light by the promise of the seed. It is God who continually sweeps the house of the world we live in to seek out sinners and save them. It's by way of careful search that He does so, because it's a planned search. He's not looking down through time to see if someone will come to Him. This is a planned search. He has His people and He will find them. And the angels are watching this very plan unfold. If you've ever planned out something and you've actually seen that plan work out very similar to the way you had it in your mind, and you see it come to fruition, there's this little bit of satisfaction and rejoicing in that. There are times that I've had to work on different things around the house. And, you know, sometimes for me that can be a little bit of an adventure. And it doesn't always quite work out like I planned it. You know, if I try to fix something, you know, I want to stick with it. But I can be honest with you, there are times it doesn't quite go according to plan. There have been a few times that I've planned it out in my mind and worked it out, and it's going according to that plan. And you kind of stood back and you went, wow, there's this little bit of rejoicing. Yeah, I did it. It actually worked out that way. But not quite that way with God. He doesn't look back and afterwards say, oh, wow, it worked out. God already knows it's going to work out. But you know what the angels are doing? The angels are watching it unfold and they're going, wow. Great rejoicing with the angels to see the plan of God unfold, the plan of salvation, that which God has worked out before the beginning of time, working out in time itself. Great rejoicing. Notice the importance of gathering the friends and the neighbors in the context of God's plan. There's going to be a great gathering. A great gathering of all that God has done. And people will gather and they will see. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in that very last moment when the Lord Jesus returns? So many people who doubted, some who scoffed, made fun of, ridiculed, others who were just, they were kind of dismissive. Yeah. When God brings that final consummation together of His people, there's going to be great rejoicing among the friends and neighbors, those who believed. There will be many standing outside. With no hope. This is why the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents, because they understand. They've seen the judgment of God already. They watched the fallen angels put away and condemned for eternity. They already know. Those fallen angels will have no opportunity. They will not be brought back into salvation. They are fallen and they are condemned, and it is so and it is done. And the angels have watched it. But oh, to rejoice over one sinner that repents. Why? Because they know the reality of the condemnation of God. Also, the angels see the grace of God applied. Firstly, the angels have seen the grace of God in their own lives, and they know of His grace and mercy because they know of the fallen angels that were condemned. But to see one sinner who repents, they're watching the grace of God be applied to that one sinner. And throughout all of history, they've seen that grace applied to many sinners. Many sinners. What brings you greater joy than to see grace being applied to someone's life? I mean, just think about that for a moment. You've seen the lives of others and the way that they lived, or you knew them in the past, and you look at your own life and you know what you were in the past, and you've seen the grace of God applied in your life and the lives of others. What kind of joy does that bring? If it doesn't bring any joy, you need to check yourself out. This will even spill over into the parable of the prodigal son and the other son's reaction to his brother coming home. I just have to admit to you, to see the grace of God applied to people's lives, that ought to bring the greatest of rejoicing to our minds and our hearts. It ought to give us a desire to pray and to seek and to hope that that will happen even more and we can see it more. We have these services where there's baptisms of one of our own or someone from another church. To see the baptism of that person, to know what God has done, it ought to bring great joy. I don't often use sports illustrations, but I will use this one. Many of you know I'm an Auburn fan, and I watched my Auburn Tigers play in the national championship game and lose. But I thought about something over the course of that game. For some of those young men, if they were to win that game, it might be the greatest moment in their life, and sadly, it would be the greatest moment that would not last for eternity. It's great that these young men get to play these games and they get college scholarships and they have all these things go their way. But at the end of the day, if they don't have Christ, they don't have anything. What would be greater rejoicing? That my team or your team wins a championship? Or than to see someone come to know Christ? To see that person repent and believe. Well, I'm sure as I preach it to you, that's an easy choice. You have to be pretty dismissive to walk out and say, well, I don't know. I mean, what would be better? But maybe the context of our world doesn't always put us in a place to see what these parables are speaking of, what Jesus is speaking of about the angels, what a great rejoicing it is to see one sinner repent. Sometimes we view it as just the moment of relief. Oh, they're finally saved. No, it's more than that. It's not just relief. It's true joy. It's a rejoicing beyond anything we could ever imagine. I had many moments in my life of joy, of things that were temporal, things that I could say, oh, I won that, or I was a part of that, or I did this, or I did that. But in reality, true rejoicing is because one sinner repents, one sinner is found, one lost person is found and brought to Christ. The greatest rejoicing in heaven will be over the grace of God. Sinners who have been declared right are then glorified and they are made right in that sense. No more sin, praising God for His grace. I can't think of any greater reason this morning to be here than to praise God for His grace to sinners. Why? Because every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you are here this morning and you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin, that's been the greatest of rejoicing. When that took place, great rejoicing occurred, and it should continue. Don't know about you, but I wonder sometimes what it will be like to be in the actual presence of God. If in the presence of the angels of God there was rejoicing, what will it be like to be in the presence of God with rejoicing? The parable is simple. It is short. It is sweet and it is to the point. There is no greater rejoicing under heaven or on earth, then one sinner would repent. to walk away from themselves, to say, I cannot trust myself. I must put all trust and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus to save me from my sin. There's not one of us here this morning that can look to ourselves and say, I have it right. I do it right. And I'll always do it right because I am right. Not one of us. But you know what we can do? By God's grace, we can be brought to the end of ourselves to see our need for a Savior and Lord. And I pray that His grace is applied to sinners, even on this very day. And if you recognize that it's already been there, then rejoice. Rejoice with all your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been so merciful in so many ways. But the greatest of ways is by your grace applied to sinners. People who hated you in their heart and their mind, you have turned them. You have regenerated them, made them new, and brought them to life. From death to life, Lord, we praise you for all that you've done. Lord, we cannot thank you enough for your desire and willingness to save sinners. And for the great rejoicing that comes when sinners are saved. Lord, I pray that you would give us minds and hearts that continue to think through the great rejoicing that ought to be ours each and every day. Please, Lord. May it also move us and give us a longing to see others come to Christ. We praise you and thank you for all that you've done and all that you will do. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.